Hello, hello. I don't have a Mockingbird to play, but we played San Philip Sousa, so a 3-minute Mockingbird, if you will. Good to see everyone here. Pastor is out tonight with his Christmas program, so you will have me for tonight. This may be fast, this may be slow, maybe 15 minutes, maybe 2 hours, but however long you can stay is appreciated. Feedback is good, and we will go from there. So first, real quick, I'd like to talk a little bit about Christmas. If you would all turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, please, we will look at two quick things to show why Christmas is not for us today. Now I know what Pastor means when he talks about he can't hear pages flipping and whatnot, so I will trust you all are looking at your Bibles. Okay, I apologize. This is good. Now I'm truly being like Pastor because it's not Jeremiah 7, it's Jeremiah 10, 1-0 that we need. It's only a few pages more. Give your arms that little extra workout, but we'll get to Jeremiah 10, starting with verse 1. It says, "Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold, they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might." Verses 3 and 4 especially describe a Christmas tree to a T. They deck it with silver and with gold. They go out to the forest to get it. They put it in a stand and fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. Is that not a Christmas tree? But that's the way of the heathen that the Israelites were commanded to not follow. So why would anyone think that their Christmas tree is what God loves today? It's just crazy. And not to mention the whole cross thing being a shame. Nailed to a tree, hung on a tree, you have all the ornaments and pictures of people. That's just right in there as well. Now I'm going to go up to Revelation. I have to find it real quick. I mean, I know where Revelation is in the Bible. No smart comments about that. Thank you very much, Brother Bill. I know you were typing it as we speak. But in Revelation, as we find it, it talks about how Moses and Elijah are being sent back during the tribulation, and they preach for quite a while. I think it says it's about 1,200 days. But then when they're killed, people give gifts to each other. It makes no sense at all, because why would people be giving gifts at the praising, at the killing of God's prophets? See here. Okay, it's Revelation chapter 11, please. Swish, swish, as Brother Bill so rightly says. We'll start with verse 4, or verse 3. "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,203 clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it not rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and an half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. So the only time that I've found so far where people mention giving gifts to each other is here. There's no mention of Christmas as a holiday. If you go back to Psalm 138, it explicitly talks about that. Not Psalm 138, I'm sorry, Ecclesiastes. This is doing really well for my first time. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. So this whole celebrating Christ's birth doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because it's not one that we're commanded to observe. And if Christ was born but hadn't lived like he did and died like he did, and then God witnessed that Christ was his son by raising him from the dead, then his birth wouldn't have mattered. We wouldn't be celebrating anything. It's because we have the cross and then the risen Savior in the empty tomb that we have any hope at all. If Christ lived and was still buried in the tomb, then his birth wouldn't mean anything. We each celebrate our birthdays, and we celebrate famous people's birthdays, but everyone knows they're not any special occasion. You know, in England they have the Queen's birthday. My mom was literally born on the same day, around the same year as the Queen, April 21st, but they celebrate the Queen's birthday in June. Or President's Day that we celebrate now in February used to be Washington and Lincoln's birthday, but who remembers that anymore? So the day of one's birth is not nearly as important as the day of one's death. So celebrating Christmas for these three reasons just makes no sense at all. So, moving on, if you will go to Psalm 42, we're going to switch gears, and I'd like to talk about a couple praise songs that I grew up with back before I was even a Christian. These songs appealed to my flesh and made me think there was something there in those churches, but once I became a Christian and especially learned about rightly dividing, I quickly saw why they were not worthy of following at all. If you go to Psalm 42, and I don't want it to sound like I'm picking on one company, because two of these songs are written by the one company, but that just shows how pervasive the songs are and become, that you hear them in different kinds of churches, even though they're the same song saying the same things. So that just partly shows how everything's going towards one religion, one type. You know, the Antichrist will have one world to rule in. There's really no differences between the Baptists and the Catholics and the Presbyterians and Church of England and Anglicans and Episcopalians and Universalist Unitarians and all the other Ians and Christians and Baptists and whatnot. So Psalm 42, verse 1 says, "As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." I don't know if you folks are familiar with the song "As the Deer," but the lyrics don't go anything like that. The lyrics say, "As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee." It doesn't say heart, it says deer, and a heart is a different kind of deer. They're not interchangeable terms. And when the heart is panteth, that implies out of breath, heavy breathing, you know, fervent longing, racing towards it, trying to get it. It's like the pearl of great price parable that Jesus talks about, and we'll take a look at that in just a minute. But the panteth is an action. It's currently trying to go towards what it's desiring, in this case, the water brooks, which, as we all know, because we're living in this time, that Christ is the living water, and that's the water brooks that it's panting after, and that the water, if it's still, it gets stale, it gets moldy, it gets yuck, it gets brackish. The water has to keep flowing and keep moving to be fresh and clean and refreshing. So in Revelation, it talks about fountains of living water flowing from the streets of Jerusalem out to the world. They're not going to be mill runs where the water just stands there. It's always flowing, always moving, always fresh, always clean. And the soul longing after God, I mean, you can just kind of sit there and go, "Oh, I really like God. I wish I could be here. I wish He could see me," but it's not really doing anything. The panteth is a much nicer, much more accurate description of what David is trying to convey there. To dumb it down to, "As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee," just really destroys the beauty of it. Let's find the Pearl of Great Price parable. I know it's in Matthew. If anyone wants to jump in with it, please do. Type the reference, I mean. Am I going to have to beat myself? Okay. We can do that. Matthew 13. Starting at verse 44, says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it." So, when you want something so badly that you're willing to go and get rid of everything else just to acquire that one thing, just saying that you long for it really isn't accurate at all, or comes close to one-tenth of conveying the description. And also the song just says panteth for the water. I mean, it doesn't really get specifics about what kind of water. They could be panting after stagnant water, and quite frankly they are, because they're looking for the fleshly worldly water now instead of the water brooks, which describes a kind of water, a stream flowing, running, It's definitely not standing still. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the song Majesty by Jack Hayford. It was a huge song for the Promise Keepers, if anybody else besides me wound up falling for that nonsense. That the song... Oh, yeah. So good. The song, I thought Majesty was a good thing. You know, I just never realized, had to figure out what Majesty was and whose Majesty and whatnot. So it's just real quick. There's just two verses to it. The lyrics go, Majesty, worship His Majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom authority, flows from His throne unto His own, His anthem raise. So exalt, lift up on high the name of Jesus. Magnify, come glorify Christ Jesus the King. Majesty, worship His Majesty, Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings. It sounds good, got a nice beat, and you can dance to it, as Dick Clark would say on American Bandstand. Give it an 85, but it's just not that at all. The first part says, Majesty, kingdom authority flows from His throne unto His own, His anthem raise. Why would we need His authority unless we were to do things as Christ's surrogates? We know that's not the case. The authority comes from the Word. If you go to Mark 13:34... Actually backing up two verses to 32, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Well, it's true that Christ has left the earth physically, but has He left spiritually? Go to Galatians 2:20. Second Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 2:20 are my favorites, so I get them messed up a lot. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now how can that be true? If Christ had left and is expecting us to watch for His returning, we're watching for the rapture when He takes us up to be with Him, but we are not watching for His returning. To emphasize that, go over one book to Ephesians 1, please. And sound okay still? I know I talk low, so if I need to speak up, please say so. Unless you're enjoying the silence, of course. And then starting in verse 11 of Ephesians 1, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. Ephesians 1, please, Brother Bill. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So, not only did Christ not leave spiritually, but we also have the Holy Spirit living in us. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit because he could not leave, even if he wanted to, which is why Paul later on talks about quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit, whereas before, in Saul's time and David's time, he could just leave as he wanted. And right now, he can't. So all these verses about us being surrogates and needing his authority to get things done, that's talking more like conquerors than being who we are today. If we go back to the Gospels, there's two verses in Luke. If you go to Luke chapter 9, please. And while you're heading back, if you pass Luke 24, you can stick a finger in there, because we'll come back to it. If you go to Luke 9, very first verse, verse 1 of Luke 9, please. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So Christ, when he sent out the disciples to preach around the region, he gave them his authority then, but he was still around. He just sent them as his representatives. We're not representatives now. We're gardeners weeding and planting the seed and watering it, but it's up to Christ to get the increase. It's up to God. We're not the ones that are given the power, given the responsibility to bring people to him to get them saved. That's God's responsibility. If you go back up to Luke 24... In verse 49, this is one that's a big favorite of all the Great Commission crowd, even though it's not technically the Great Commission, it's the Pentecostals. And behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. That's what everybody wants today. All this stuff, all the Great Commission, witchcraft, yoga, meditation, transcendental meditation, Eastern philosophies, Buddhism, all this stuff is a grasp for power. Everybody wants power to have it in themselves. If you go to Acts 17, this verse blew my mind the first time I heard Pastor Mike preach it. Acts 17:25, or actually starting with 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. It's not about us, it's about him. And we, as we saw in Galatians, I'll still get them mixed up, it's not us doing it. It's him living through us that's giving us the power and the ability to walk. It's not us. We gave up the power. In fact, we gave up ourselves. And elsewhere it says that our soul has been set up in heaven. So there's nothing for us to win or lose down here, or to do for him, or any glory to get for ourselves. It's from him. And the last thing I wanted to say about the authority was, authority is mentioned, but power has to go with it. You can't really have authority without any power, because if you tell somebody to do something and they don't believe in you to do it, then you know, you're weak, you're useless. Or if you have power but nobody's going to do it because you're low man on the totem pole, same thing. You know, Quasimodo may have had power, but he was still just a bell ringer. That's why in the Gospels, when Jesus meets the Roman centurion who says, I am myself am a man under authority with men under me. I tell this one go and he does it. I tell that one go and he does it. Why Jesus was so amazed, because the guy understood that he had power and authority, but they had to go together, and that he himself was under authority. He trusted that Jesus not only had the power to do something, but had the authority to tell people, and that they would do it. That his servant would be healed just by Jesus saying the word. You can't really have one with another. That's why another thing... Actually, I'm sorry, I already have it in my study. So let's just go ahead and go to Matthew 7, please. And we'll move on. With verse 28. And Acts, John, Luke. Verse 28 says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. The scribes and the Pharisees had all kinds of power. They had, you know, the religious traditions that said, because this is our tradition, I say you have to do this, you have to do it. Christ called them out, saying, you hypocrites, you convert someone and make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. You put burdens on him. They had power, but no authority. I also like to think that Jesus showed people's authority just by talking simply about things and not going on and all kinds of arguments and directives about things and side descriptions and tangents. He just got to the point and said it, because it is simple. Paul tells us Christ is extremely simple, and too simple for most people in 2 Corinthians 11. So, you know, it's just too much for people. They want it to be difficult, so then they have some control over the process. They can't stand not being in control. If you go back to Luke, Luke chapter 4, please. In verse 36... it says, then they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For what with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. If you need it spelled out for you, it's right there. With power and authority, and with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the other thing, too, is if you look at that phrase, the people responded saying, what a word is this? They didn't say, look what he just did. They didn't say, look how that devil came out. They said, what a word is this? They were amazed at what he said, and that the devils responded to that. Not only that, but they are showing that Jesus is the Word, God's Word, made flesh. They didn't realize it then, but they were just confirming for us and for everyone else that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. Just out of curiosity, while I'm going to the next point, would someone mind up looking that look up Luke 4:36 in the NIV and in any others? Tell me what it says, what their response is. I'll bet it doesn't say, what a word is this? because it's the King James Bible exact wording that brings out these little nuggets that are in there in every verse. So while someone's doing that for me, let's go to Matthew 20. And we'll look more about the authority and dominion that people feel they have to have. Especially because, as we all know, the Gospels were written to the Jews. I was even listening to Chuck Swindoll on the radio, and he admitted it, that Matthew was writing to Jewish readers. So why does Chuck Swindoll feel that this is applicable to Gentiles? They never address that logical illogic, how they can make the jump that it's all of a sudden applicable to them. If you go to verse 25, please, in Matthew 20, it says, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Luke 4:36, please. In this passage in Matthew, where do people like Jack Hayford that write these songs, Chuck Swindoll, Joel Osteen in Houston, any of these mega church pastors, where do they get the idea that they're supposed to have these mega churches and supposed to be the one worshipped, which is really what they're being, what's happening in these churches, is it's all about worshipping the pastor. I mean, look at this one church in Atlanta, the Bishop Eddie Long that had a sex scandal a few months ago. When they went to the church and interviewed people, it was all about the bishop and what he did. Yeah, what words these are. What words, you know. The NIV has to have words to replace single words in the King James. That's one of the things I always loved when I studied this and found out for myself about the King James, was you'd have a word like does or says, in the King James, and in the NIV they would have like continues or proceeded to. You know, how was that easier to read and more newspaper like than does or says? You know, and, you know, in the Gospels it says, you know, let your yea be yea and your nay nay. You know, anything more than that is of the devil. So what does that tell you about these Bibles that are adding words and stretching things out? Just doesn't work. And in Matthew, you know, Christ came to minister, not to be ministered. So why are all these megachurch pastors and whatnot, even small town pastors, anybody like Pastor Mike has been talking about the last few weeks, where, you know, you have to come to him to approve your clothing purchases or your house purchase or your furniture, that's not, you're ministering unto him, not vice versa in those cases. If you go on to 1 Corinthians 15, please. And I went to 2 Corinthians, so let me back up. And then to Romans. So I think somebody doesn't want me to make it to 1 Corinthians 15, I'm thinking. Why would he, when when God's word constantly tears down his facades? 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 24. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So if these guys like Jack Hayford and whatnot, and I'm not singling out Jack just because he wrote the song, so, you know, he's the subject at hand, but this applies to so many. Why do they want authority and power? Because Christ is going to have to put them under his feet if they keep it. Christ has to have the authority and power, not Jack Hayford or Joel Osteen or Chuck Swindoll or anybody else you can name. Aren't they supposed to be following Jesus' teachings? And if so, how can they ignore those four verses in Matthew? And in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 15, he's saying anybody that's like that is his enemy. So why do these guys think they want that? I'm afraid they're going to be on the losing side of when Christ says, "I never knew you." Many times throughout the Gospels and Paul's writings, it says there's going to be fake preachers, fake Christs, ministers of light, they're Satan's angels. You know, there's lots of people that think they're doing good, but are going to be rudely awakened one point or another. Hopefully it'll be before their death so they can learn and get truly saved and follow the King James Bible and follow Paul, rightly divided. But, you know, when there's many, many people in favor of something, that's not really the way to go. So let's put the final nail in the coffin of majesty and look at Mark 13:34, please. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. I think we've read this one already. But the point is, from the one kind of parallel Bible I looked at with a bunch of different translations, only the King James and Webster have Son of Man in there. You see, for the Son of Man is in italics, which means the translators put it in to ensure a faithful translation to the Greek. Every modern version takes those out. So if you take those out, how can you claim to have authority from or about the Son of Man when you don't even have for the Son of Man in your Bible? How can you even claim that that verse is about Christ without those words in there? It could be about anybody. You can't have it both 200, 1,000, however many versions are there. You can't have it all those ways and still have it be authoritative. Either the King James is authoritative or it's not. If it's not, then throw out your majestic beliefs and rightly divide and follow Paul. So that's that for majesty. And then the other song I wanted to bring up is How Majestic Is Your Name by Michael W. Smith. And I know Michael W. Smith has made a big name because when I was in Texas, a lady wanted to give me a Michael Smith CD because she knew I was a Christian, which meant, of course, that I liked Christian music in her eyes, and I had to let her down nicely that no, he was not Christian music, that there really isn't such a thing, except Japheth's music, as Pastor Mike's been teaching us. So let's go through the two verses of this chorus real quick. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Exactly. Who's that about? You know? And it's like a man. You know, that says God is impersonal. the wording is exact for a reason. It has to say, "For the Son of Man," is because saying it's like a man is impersonal. Saying God is impersonal, which you get, then everybody can say God is a spirit, the force, may the force be with you all, if you follow the NIV. It just doesn't work. God is person. God is a spirit. And he who worships him must worship him in spirit and truth, not just in spirit. They just don't get it. They want to say what they want to say, and in doing so, they open the door for garbage. That's why you can't use, you know, tell you what, before I get back into this, let me take one bunny trail, so just to prove that I do follow Pastor Mike a lot. I guess that's a bad thing to say, but he's a very good preacher, preaches God's word. Turn to Matthew, I think it's Matthew. Yes. Brother Bill, can you bring up Matthew 3 in your NIV, please? Verse 3 is going to be key. If you all turn to Matthew 3 for just a second, here's the one verse you need to throw out your NIV. And any other one, frankly, but the NIV is explicit. And starting in Matthew 3, it says, "In those days came John the Baptist." Wait a minute, it's not Matthew 3, I'm sorry. Might be Mark. Because there's verses where two... Okay, yep, I'm sorry, it's Mark chapter 1. My apologies. Swish, swish, page turn, page turn. Work those exercises, work those forearms, work those wrists. See, you're getting aerobic workout with preaching. See, this isn't good? Brother Bill, do you have it handy so I can compare and contrast? Well, Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 are the specific ones. Don't write them out yet. I just want to have you note the differences. In the King James, God's true word, it says, verse 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets plural, doesn't name them specifically, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, Brother Bill, what does it say at the beginning of Mark chapter 1, verse 2 in the NIV? But doesn't it name the prophet? Exactly. And then in verse 3, it doesn't change. It just continues on with the quotation, doesn't it? Which is an out-and-out lie and is an error in the NIV and cannot be trusted. Because the first verse, verse 2, is from Isaiah, but verse 3 is a completely different, if I remember right, it's Joel. You know, so right away you have in the NIV it says they're both Isaiah, but it's not, which is why the King James says, "As is written in the prophets," because they know it's two different authors in that writing. Oh, it's Malachi, I think. Anyway, it's definitely two different authors. It's not Isaiah in both. So anybody who thinks the NIV, just point them to that verse, those two verses alone, and anytime they tell you the King James has errors and contradictions, point them to that in the NIV. Thank you, Malachi 3:1. Perfect. So Malachi and Isaiah is not Isaiah, unless you believe in reincarnation, which in the NIV they do that as well, so there's your explanation for it. It's all goofy and all not God's Word. So going back to Mr. Michael W. Smith for 2 minutes, his praise song, which could be called that, sort of, says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." It repeats that. And then, "O Lord, we praise your name. O Lord, we magnify your name. Prince of Peace, mighty God, O Lord God Almighty." Everything in there is about the name of Jesus. If you go to Psalm 138, turns out it's before Isaiah. 138 verse 1 says, "I will praise thee with my whole heart, before the gods will I sing praise unto thee." Verse 2 says, "I will worship toward thy holy temple, and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." So if thy word is more important than his name, then we don't need to be singing about how majestic is his name, because we know it's not right now. As it says later in Paul, the prince of the power of the air is in charge of the world right now. And friendship with the world is enmity with God. That if we were truly of Christ, the world would not like us. So all these guys like Michael W. Smith, who get big crowds in arenas singing about this stuff, is your proof that it's not right, because he's got the big crowd singing in the arenas. If it were truly Christian, they wouldn't want to hear about it, because he would be telling them that they were wrong. But he doesn't do that. And it calls Christ the Prince of Peace, which is what it says, but the Prince of Peace is not yet. If you go to Matthew 10, in verse 34 of Matthew 10, it says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." He has sent his sword. We have it now in the King James Bible. This is the sword of the Spirit. And he's going to come back with a sword himself. If you go to Revelation 6... trust me, I know what I'm talking about. You're going, "Revelation 6? What's he going there for?" I know. If you go to Revelation 6:2, it says, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when I had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.'" So, if you go now to the real verse of Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And that he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And if you continue on, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Matthew 10 it says that Jesus didn't come to be a peacemaker. In the Beatitudes he says, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. But the verse doesn't say how to be a peacemaker and how to tell if you are one. So it doesn't apply, because it's part of the Beatitudes, the Gospels, and we're following Paul. Also, Jesus said he was sending a sword. So how can people use Revelation 6 when that figure has a bow? And if the first figure is in Revelation 6 is Jesus, who's the figure on the red horse or the figure on the other horses? There's four horsemen, and people want to talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse and whatnot, but want to make one of them Jesus? That just doesn't work. In all this stuff, all these songs, whatnot, if you look not even that closely, when you rightly divide using the King James Bible, all this stuff just jumps out at you because the Holy Spirit's bringing it to mind, and it just destroys more of the magnificence of songs and worship and praise, and just shows you the real truth of all this. So thank you all for listening, for your patience. Thank you for your help, Brother Bill, and have a very good night, everybody.